Good morning, B4. Oh, see, you guys are way more awake than the 9 o'clock crowd. I had to like wake them up. I am a little bit worried though, because it is an hour later. Your bodies are telling you it's an hour later. So as I'm getting started, your stomach is saying, it's time for lunch. I promise to feed you. It won't be that kind of food, but hopefully we'll have something gooder. Hey, hon, you stayed for the second service. It's good to see you. That's my wife, Anita. Yeah, you can clap for Anita. Gosh, that was just such a cheap play for applause. That was awful. I repent. Let's pray before we get into God's word. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of gathering in your name to share this space with your Holy Spirit and one another. I pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word. I pray that each person here could come away today with something that encourages and strengthens them, that nurtures their faith in you. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So in 1971, I remember 1971, I know probably some of you don't, but in 1971, John Lennon released a song entitled Imagine. And if you're not familiar with his work, this is not a Christian song. In fact, the very first line says, imagine there's no heaven. And so we know heaven is God's realm, so he's in essence saying, imagine that there's no God's realm. But as the lyrics unfold, Lennon is imagining a world where all people live in peace, a world free from violence and division, where harmony and wholeness reign, and each person can flourish without diminishing another. And it may not be a Christian song, but it does touch on a biblical longing for restoration. We do see that expressed in Scripture, like a raw human desire for hope and a future, imagining a better world. And Lennon closes by saying this. He says, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one that longs for this. I'm not the only one that thinks about this. And he's right. He's not the only one. God, too, has dreams for his world. And his dreams aren't mere imagination. They're not just the lyrics of a songwriter. His thoughts, his imagination, his ideas translate into good plans for his people. And so that's the title of a new series that we're starting today, Good Plans. And throughout this series, we're going to dive into some of Scripture's richest promises, and we're going to camp out in Jeremiah chapter 29. So let's start with a portion of that letter, just to start to frame this conversation. This is our text for today. It's from Jeremiah 29, 11, and this is the way it's rendered in the Living Bible. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, before we kind of dig into this powerful and encouraging verse, we need to just step back a second and consider its context, because that's going to be key to helping us understand what God is saying here. We have to remember that Jeremiah is writing to a people in crisis. The Israelites had been exiled to Babylon. They were far from home, and they were fearful about their future. You might say that dread and despair defined what they were experiencing at this time. And imagine what they felt. Imagine that you live in Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. Imagine that it's a beautiful city, that it's a strong city, and suddenly it's surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And the next thing you know, that the walls are torn down, the city's being destroyed. And after that fall, a large portion of that population is forcibly relocated. So now they're homeless and they're despondent. They are actually too discouraged to enter into the city at first, and they camp out, they cling to a river outside of Babylon. They were afraid and uncertain and dreading the unknown. And they were easy prey for anyone who would come along and say, hey, it's not that bad. It's going to be over soon. It'll be okay. Before you know it, God's going to intervene. And fear, uncertainty, and dread will make you do that. It will make you easy prey to the easy answers. Before I got involved in ministry, I had a long career in advertising and marketing, and I learned that one of the most powerful selling tactics is to tap into someone's fear. If you could tap into their fear of rejection or aging or loss or whatever, it's a powerful lever. And you might say, why would you do that? Well, mainly because people typically don't buy products. They buy emotions and they buy stories. They want to bring something in their life that gives them comfort and release. And we see that in everything from fashion ads to political ads. People will love you if your hair and your skin are perfect. These clothes will make you look amazing. And you can see that with those kinds of messages, people are tapping into fear of rejection or fear of aging or if one's looks are deteriorating or if we're out of step with fashion. And those messages kind of come in the back door. They have a positive spin to them, but sometimes the communication is just direct and it's in your face. Elect me or your whole life is going down the drain. And this strategy is designed to take advantage of people's vulnerabilities. And it doesn't matter if the media is a false prophet in Jeremiah's day or old guard broadcast TV or TikTok, the approach still works. And God's people in Babylon were vulnerable in this way. And there were false prophets selling them false hope. This is just temporary. We'll be back in the land in no time. And it was just too easy for them to believe that. So Jeremiah writes them a letter. And it sits in chapter 29. And he does this for two reasons. One is he wants to tell them the truth. Like one of the kindest things we can do to somebody, especially if they're struggling, is to gently encourage them with clarity and the truth. And the other thing he wants to do is he wants to build them up. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to encourage them. And he has four basic messages for them. The first thing he tells them is he says, look, I know this is hard. I know this is hard, but settle in. You're gonna be here for a while. A couple of generations. And the second thing he tells them is he wants them to know that God has not forgotten them. He thinks about them all the time. And his thoughts, what he imagines for them, his plans for them are ultimately really, really good. And he wants them to know that God is not far from them, even though it can seem like it at times. That God is close and he wants them to seek him. And the last thing he tells them is these other guys, these people with the quick fixes, I'm gonna call them out by name because they're wrong. Now that's a 30,000 foot summary, but let's zoom back in again on Jeremiah 29:11 because for me, that's the heart of his encouragement. If I were to pick one verse out of this whole thing, I would go there. And it's also one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. You know, if you like to crochet, you probably got a pillow at home with Jeremiah 29:11 on it, or it's on your wall. It's also one of the most misunderstood, and that's unfortunate because there's some really, really good stuff there. Essentially, it is about good plans in hard times. So listen to the way the NIV Bible puts it, because this is a slightly different translation. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, as I listen to God speaking to them, I hear this, I know, I have. Those are emphatic statements. God is earnest that they should understand something significant about himself here, and that's that he's all in for them. His thoughts and his intentions incline towards the goodness of his people. And he sees, he imagines, if you will, good plans for them, even when it doesn't seem like it to them. And their lives are not what they think they should be. And I would submit to you that this same God, this very same God, is thinking about good plans for us, for you and for me. Now, does this mean that God spares us from hardship? No, it does not. Remember, he is specifically writing to people here who have been ripped from their homes and their country. They're exiles, they're refugees, they're homeless. A few years ago, I was leaving a Starbucks in Northwest Portland. I had an early morning coffee meeting there. And as I left the store, I noticed a young man who looked to me like he'd pretty obviously been living on the streets. I was in a hurry to get to my next appointment, so I kind of breezed on by him. I didn't really interact with him. And I got maybe 4 or 5 steps beyond him, and the Holy Spirit said, go back and buy him breakfast. And I didn't really want to, but I felt so strongly that the Lord was asking me to do that I turned around and did it. I went back, I invited him to have some food with me. We sat down there in the restaurant, we were eating breakfast together. And as we ate, he began to tell me some of his story. And he told me, he said, I'm a musician, I'm actually a pretty good musician, I'm professional, but I got mixed up with heroin, got addicted, lost pretty much everything, found myself on the street, I got arrested, but I'm cleaned up now, I've kind of gotten out of jail and I've been through some rehab, but I just don't have anywhere to live yet. And he didn't seem to be that upset about living on the street. He told me that if he still had his guitar, apparently he had a pretty good guitar and he sold it for some drug money. He said, if I still had my guitar, I'd actually be able to make a pretty decent living on the streets. And at this point in our conversation, he said to me, he said, why did you help me? And I told him, I said, God told me to do it. And he thought for a minute and he said, God hates me. And I kind of went like that. And I said, why do you believe that? And he told me that throughout his life, he's always felt like he was an ant on the sidewalk. And God was like a little kid who was focusing the sun with a magnifying glass on him, just kind of burning him as he was going along the way. And I was kind of shocked by that imagery. I was just like, wow, it broke my heart. But I looked at him and I said, look, I don't know everything you've been through, but I can tell you one thing. God saw that you were hungry this morning and he sent somebody to share breakfast with you. And as we got to talking, I said, hey, my daughter plays guitar too. She's not a professional, but she's kind of got far enough along that she has a good guitar now. So we have her first guitar, which is not great, but it's playable. And I said, it's yours if you want it. And he was like, yeah, sure. So I said, I got to go home and get it. I'll come back this afternoon. We agreed to meet back at that Starbucks. And I wish I could tell you this story had a happy ending. You know, I desperately wanted it to have a happy ending, but I can't because I don't know if it does. I went home, I got the guitar, I came back, I waited, then I drove all around Northwest Portland, I drove up and down Burnside, and I never found him. To this day, I have no idea where he is, and I've never seen him again. So I don't know what happened to him, but I know this, for a brief moment, that young man glimpsed God's thoughts towards him. God's good plan, a plan for a hopeful future, was whispered to him, if only for a moment. He knew that was real. For I know the plans I have for you. There is great comfort to us knowing that God has good plans, that he knows them as if they're already in place, as if they're already happening, and that they include a hopeful future. I don't know if you remember this, but some months ago, from this platform, Pastor Bo was ministering to our congregation. Intel had just announced their reductions, and she was comforting and praying for, there's a lot of people here who work for Intel, and she wanted to make sure that they were seen and heard and she could care for him. And she said this while she was doing that. And I wrote it down and I don't think I'll ever forget it. Jesus has already been to your future and back. God knows what lies ahead of you and he cares about what's out there. He has plans to address what's coming your way. And you can ask, what are they? And I can't tell you. He may or may not tell you, but there's no way we can know that for sure. But I can tell you this, according to Scripture, there are plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And that prosperity, that hope, that future is grounded in this concept called shalom. And I want to tell you why. The word that's translated prosper here, that little phrase, to prosper you, it's key to understanding this verse because it's literally a translation from the Hebrew word shalom. Like if you could, I can't read Hebrew, but I can, I got little study tools. But if you read Hebrew and you read this, of course you'd read it this way, not this way. But if you read Hebrew and you came to that, the phrase that's translated prosper you is just literally the word shalom. And so this verse could read, plans to shalom you. Now this is the underlying promise of God's covenant with his people, both old and new. And it means the peace of wholeness, completeness, rightness, harmony. And Jesus would often use it as a greeting. He would literally say to people, peace be with you, shalom be with you. He instructed his disciples to do that. When they went in and they received hospitality in someone's home, he said, say this to them, peace be with you, shalom be with you. It's the way God describes an ideal relationship with him. He calls it peace, as in shalom. Paul says as much in Romans 5:1. We have peace, we have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But see, the exiles in Babylon, they could not see any of this. That kind of peace seemed so far away from them. And all they could see was the pain of their loss. I don't think it's saying too much to say that they felt like ants and God was holding his magnifying glass over them. But God could see the good plans he had for his people. He had thought about them. He had actually envisioned and promised their return to the land. He was going to take them back to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw Nehemiah already rebuilding Jerusalem. And he saw as clear as day the second temple rebuilt in all its glory with the sun shining on it, gleaming limestone and gold that could be seen for miles. And God knew that Jesus, God the Son in the flesh, God with us, would one day come with something even more amazing than the temple. And that something was himself. Jesus would give us himself. He would go to a cross. He would spill his blood. He would die for our sins to cleanse us. He would raise again on the third day to new life so that we might have life. And then he would ascend to the Father and send his Holy Spirit to be with us and in us. And all of that is what God means by to prosper you. And it is a good, good plan. But when we think about God's good plans, there's always a tension that we have to deal with, that we have to be honest about. Because most of us would say, hey, sometimes I don't feel the goodness of God's plans in this moment. Now, there are people who deal with this tension by treating this verse like it's some kind of cheat code for life. Like they can pour into that word prosper whatever they want. And I don't want to disparage anyone's faith, but when you approach Jeremiah 29:11 that way, you twist its intended meaning and you rip it out of context. And when we do that, we can over-personalize this promise. And when we do that, we end up mapping our ambitions onto God's assurances. We feel like we have the right to dictate what prosper means. And we can construct an overly personalized set of expectations and then be crushed under their weight when they don't materialize. This good plan from God about prospering is not a cheat code. And when we think of it that way, we diminish it. God is up to much bigger things in this world, nothing less than on earth as in heaven. On earth as in heaven. And when God tells the exiles that he thinks about them, that he has good plans for them, Those plans point to Jesus and the redemption of God's people. They are nothing less than that breathtaking of a horizon. It's like looking at a sunset over the ocean. It's deep and rich and beautiful, but it can also feel out of reach. If we look too far off, we can fail to see that God cares deeply for us in our present moment. And we will again fail to adequately grasp what God is offering us through Jeremiah in verse 29:11. And when we do that, we under-personalize God's word to us. So we can over-personalize it and we can under-personalize it. I want you to consider this. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said, "Why worry? Your Father in heaven knows what you need." Now, I've condensed some things there and paraphrased them, but essentially, Jesus is talking about the everyday needs of our lives, food and clothing. And he's saying, look, you don't have to worry about that. God knows that you need those things. And in that same sermon, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? Seek first. He doesn't say seek only the kingdom of God. He says seek it first. Make God's kingdom your primary ambition. But it doesn't have to be your only ambition. God's kingdom makes room for your hopes and your dreams. It doesn't exclude these other ventures. And Jeremiah actually addresses that in his letter to these exiles. A little earlier on in the letter, he says this, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. And also, seek the peace and prosperity. Seek the shalom of the city to which I've carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it shaloms, you too will shalom. Build, plant, eat, marry, have kids, thrive, pray, be a source of shalom. These are near-term objectives. These are things that the people can realize in their day-to-day life. They're personal. They happen in their homes and in their neighborhoods. And they also happen among the exiles' enemies. They happen in the midst of Babylon. They happen among the people who destroyed Jerusalem. That's a whole nother sermon about loving your enemies. But if God is saying to the exiles, and I believe he is, do these things, he's also saying that he's gonna be a part of it, that he's gonna bless their efforts. Each neighborhood, each home, each person. And somewhere between over-personalizing God's promises and under-personalizing it is a sweet spot. And it's the place where trust and tension meet one another. So maybe one day a stranger will buy you a much needed breakfast. But later that day, you're not gonna get the guitar you were offered. Maybe one day God will use you to meet someone's need and buy them breakfast. Maybe you'll be full of redemptive ideas about how this will play out, and then poof, you're left there all alone, riding around in your car with a guitar that nobody wants. And you can see from this simple illustration that our trust always lives inside the tension. It's a tension that can frustrate our plans. I get that, I felt that frustration, but I would submit to you that that tension also keeps us waiting on God. It keeps us depending on him. And I believe that that trust must live inside the tension. I don't see any other way in a world that's still hurting, waiting for its final redemption. And honestly, I don't know any other way to be a Christian than to believe that my trust is always going to have to live within that tension. So if we are to do that well, if we're to embrace God's good plans for us, we're gonna need some help. And I think I have some practical thoughts that I can share with you that could be helpful. The first thing I would say to you is hold your ambitions loosely. Hold them loosely. You don't have to let go of them. You don't have to throw them away. But just hold them with an open hand and say, God, I will receive whatever you want to give me, and I am pleased with it, whatever you want to take from me. Don't cling so tightly to how you think things should go that you fail to see God's hand in where they're actually going. And the second thing I would say is develop a holy imagination. All of us, we've all been gifted with imagination. It's an amazing thing. We can take trips to the future. We can actually time travel. But there's really only one way that I know of that you can develop a holy imagination, and that is to let the stories of God's faithfulness saturate you. We sang about that in worship, that I will tell, I'll live to tell, I will continue to tell. And so some of those stories reside in the scriptures. You read them. Some of them, other people will tell you. They will share with you God's faithfulness in their lives as a testimony to that. So listen to these things. Talk about them with others. And here's a part that you can do proactively. You can literally invite the Holy Spirit to reorder your imagination around God's faithfulness. Imagine if that was the lens through which you looked at your life. And never, never let the enemy tell you that your future excludes God, because he will try. And last, carry one another's burdens. Carry one another's burdens. Paul doesn't recommend that. He commands that in Galatians chapter 6. And in that chapter, what he's talking about, it, he's saying, look, as brothers and sisters, some of you sometimes are struggling, others are strong. You need to bear one another's spiritual burdens. And sometimes you have to pray and believe for someone that just can't. And sometimes you have to be the trust that lives inside their tension. Sometimes they have to be that person for you. And that's okay. That's the way God designed things. Our team is going to lead us in a response song, and I would just encourage you to embrace this song however Jesus leads you to. You know, if you want to stand and raise your hands and sing along, do that. If you want to kneel down and surrender before God, do that. If you just want to sit there and let the lyrics and the music wash over you while you think and pray about something God's spoken to you this morning, then do that. And I'll be back up when they're through to pray for us. over there singing, I felt like the Lord brought a scripture to mind. And it's similar in some ways to what we just went through in Jeremiah, but in Isaiah, it's in the 40s somewhere. I wish I could quote it for you, but the idea is this. God says to his people, he says, I know you. I've called you by name. You are mine. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt. And when the waters rise up and flood you, you will not be overwhelmed. And I don't know if you're here today, if you're feeling very much the lyrics of that song, that the storm that's raging around you is also happening inside. But if that's you, I want to pray for you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I ask now in Jesus' name that you would bring peace and calm to the storm. If that storm is outside of someone, superintend that, Lord. Intervene. Bring shalom. And Lord, if there's also a storm raging inside, speak peace to that heart right now. Say to that person, I know you by name. You are mine. And no matter if it's fire or water, I will get you through it. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There'll be people, thanks. There'll be people up here to pray with you. Please, we say this often, don't leave without getting prayed for. If you want to be prayed for, there will be people who will pray for you here. God bless you throughout your week. I love you, and we'll see you back next week. Go in peace.